He was just trying to crank it up there. That pastor's group that we were on, I got an email, the group got an email, talking about a need in Papua, Indonesia, for teachers of gospel ministers. And it was something that I had thought would never happen. I thought that the opportunity for me to work in that kind of ministry overseas was long past, after 27 years pastoral ministry, and no intention of approaching retirement, but certainly no intention and no expectation of going overseas and teaching. But the Lord opened one door and then another. The first door was when Allison said, go ahead and write him back. And I guess the last door was just this week when we received word that we have our 21st church supporting our work. And we're now at 104% of our required support. And we are expecting to go later this year, hopefully no later than the end of September, to begin our language training. 2 years ago, I guess at the end of the first part of the process, we went by the invitation of missionaries on the field in Papua, Indonesia, and spent a few weeks there visiting. And in the middle of that time, we actually got to go into the village in the rainforest and participate in worship there and see the work that was being done in this village in a very remote area. On the PowerPoint this afternoon, you will see a slide of the map of where we're going to be in the north coast of New Guinea, and then a star where the village, I thought, was. And then just a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, I discovered that I was off by several hundred miles because we were where we didn't have any idea where we were. And after Sunday, Sunday school in the afternoon, Trevor Johnson, the missionary who had recruited us, who was a member of that group that Kurt and I met on, said to me, you know, you're teaching Sunday school tomorrow afternoon. And I said, no, I didn't know that. And he said, well, don't worry, I will interpret. And I said, that's good, because I don't know Korowai, which is a local language. I don't know Dani, which is the language of many of your helpers. And I don't know Indonesian. I know enough Indonesian to say Saya tidak bisa bicara bahasa Indonesia, which apparently nobody knows what that means in this group. That means I don't speak Indonesian. And so he interpreted. I said, well, you were doing Abraham today, so I guess I'll go on with Abraham. And he said, that would be great, because the next thing about Abraham is about the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. I took my text that day from Genesis 22, well, from what Pastor Kurt just read, and from Genesis 22:17, in which the Lord says to Abraham, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. And he goes on to say, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I said, that'll work. I can do that. And when I got up to speak, of course, it wasn't just the children. It was everybody in town came to hear this new guy, you know, from outside, just because I was a new guy. And it struck me that we had nothing in common except that they knew what the stars in the sky were. They saw the same ones that I did, though, from the southern hemisphere. And they didn't know about the sand on the Pacific coast or the sand in the Great Lakes, where I'm from, but they had sand on the river. But that in this group of folks, here in a place that was several hundred miles from anywhere, the promise that God gave to Abraham was being fulfilled. And I began to tell the story, and Trevor would translate every line with a paragraph, so he was preaching. And I said, "Wherever I go, I find my family." Since coming back to the States, we have been in, I think you are in church number 72. And wherever we go, not because we have something in common as people, not because church folks are just nice, but because in Jesus, God is fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham, and the promise, the covenant with in the eternal Godhead. That God would redeem for Himself in Christ a people. And wherever we go, we find our family. Today, I invite you to go with me back to the shores of the Jordan, where we discover with all the people of God, with great surprise, who our family isn't, as well as who it is. And we hear the words of the last of the old prophets and the forerunner of Jesus, dressed deliberately like Elijah, speaking in the wilderness. And we see, notice who goes out to him. And we hear his voice giving us not his word. This is not the word of our tradition. This is not the word of the scripture that we have picked when we picked our religion. But speaking the word of God to us. In warning and in promise. And this word is for you and for me today. If you have come here as a part of that family, incorporated as a member. Remember that member, the word member, is a biological term. It's a life term. It means a part of your body. If you've come here today as a part of this body that we've seen in 72 places in America plus Papua, that you've seen wherever, all over the world you've gone, wherever you've gathered with two or three, or whether you have come here today, like many who came to John the Baptizer from Jerusalem and all the land about Judea, you know not why. Or whether you've come here in skepticism and in questioning, perhaps in your own heart, if not openly, to challenge this word. In any of those cases, this word is for you today. Let us hear the word of God. Beginning at Matthew and the third chapter and the first verse. This is God's word. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask today that out of your awesome mercy, for Jesus' sake, who died for his people and rose again and reigns gloriously at your right hand and is coming soon, for his sake, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's an interesting character. I remember when my son was little, he didn't like the guy who ate bugs in the wilderness. But John is eating kosher food. He's eating locusts, which was provided in Leviticus, the very strict definition of outward expressions the Hebrew people were to show in reverence for God's holiness. He specifically permitted them to eat locusts. But of all of those permitted foods, locusts are the simplest. They are the poorest. They are the most undesirable. They represent no break with purity, but they do represent a break with an expectation that a great man who's making an impact on all of history ought to be a person of some majesty and glory. But he comes in a way that cannot help but remind those who hear him, see him in the wilderness with his leather belt and his camel's hair shirt, cannot help but remind them of another poor prophet from centuries before, the prophet Elijah. And he comes as the forerunner, crying in the wilderness indeed, but he's crying, "Make ready for the way of the Lord." Now, the thing that we need to remember whenever we read the sermon of John the Baptist, whenever we read these passages, it's very, very clear in John's Gospel. It's really clear here, but we miss it, perhaps, especially those of us who were brought up on these stories. We might miss it for familiarity. Because we hear John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we think, well, people need to turn away from sin. We live in a horrifically casual society that is horrifically casual about sin. And we need to turn away from all of our indulgences because God is the king. That's true. That's absolutely what John was saying. Absolutely what John was saying. But what we often miss then is the next verse, which tells us not only that John is crying in the wilderness, but that he's making ready the way of the Lord. And we miss the other end of this speech, the ending of this passage, the conclusion, the climax of John's message, which is that there is one coming after him, whose way he is preparing. This passage of this last, and some call him the last Old Testament prophet, though he's in the third chapter of the New Testament, and in every one of the Gospel books, and he's even mentioned, his followers are mentioned in the book of Acts, but it's often been stated that he is the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and there is some truth to that, because he is the last of those who prepare. But like all of the prophets of the Old Testament, he is preparing for Jesus Christ. His message is a Messiah message. There is the promised one that God is sending, that God has said he would send. He is coming, and now John is here to announce he has arrived. John had a magnetism, which we can only, it's not a personal magnetism, but it is that John drew people to himself because God brought them there, even though many of them came to scorn him and others came out of pure curiosity as far as their own hearts were concerned, yet people came drawn by God. And here's what it says. I find this fascinating in verse 5. I like the New American Standard Version, and I didn't check on the King James. Actually, I found this at the kind of the last minute, this particular note here, this particular point or subpoint. And I didn't cross-check it. But I love the New American Standard, and I love the King James Version because they're very, very literal. And here's what it says, literally. It says, it doesn't say, people from Jerusalem and every part of the surrounding area. It doesn't say that. It says literally, then Jerusalem was going out to him. Like the whole city picked up and moved out to the wilderness. Now, we know that that's an expression that means people from Jerusalem, but it means when it says Jerusalem is going out to him, it means, if not the majority, a huge number, it means the whole city was just moved. And Mark says the whole Judean countryside went to hear him. Everybody wants to hear this man. Among those who go to hear him are critics and skeptics. And among them indeed are Pharisees and Sadducees. And notice this. It says that John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 7, who were coming to him for baptism. These are people who are coming and they're saying, we want to join up with you. Because this looks like the popular religion of the day. We want to kind of get in on this. But what does John do? He points to their hearts. And then he points to all of the world. Because in verse 9, which is where I want to focus on for our remaining time, John gives a solemn warning and John gives a glorious promise. The solemn warning is this, and it's a little obscure to us because we wouldn't say, this isn't one of the things, if you know friends or if you yourself are resisting God, this probably is not something you would say. This is not in the excuses. You know, I mean, you go to somebody, you talk to somebody and you say, I believe in Jesus. And they say, don't talk to me, I'm already, and they give a denomination name. Maybe it's Baptist. I was shocked when I moved to Texas to go to seminary, because being from Michigan, I used to, you know, we'd go out visiting, people would say, I'm a Catholic or I'm a Methodist. We had one, we knocked on the door, and he said, I'm a Baptist. It's like, oh, well, don't you want to know Jesus, you know? But these folks were saying, we have Abraham for our father. And so the solemn warning is this. And do not suppose, verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Now, just a little background, Pharisees and Sadducees, what do we mean? Well, these two groups, just bear with me a moment, a little, and you either know this or you go, why do I need to know it? But bear with me, okay? These are the two leadership groups in Jewish society and religion. They were in charge of the local government. They didn't rule there. There was an empire, but within that empire, they had rule in that area. The Sadducees were the most powerful. The Sadducees disdained the Romans. The Romans are pagans, and they're in charge. They're occupying, but the Sadducees cooperated with the Romans. As a result, they were allowed to control the temple in Jerusalem, to which every Jew in the entire Roman Empire and beyond came to. They were supposed to come three times a year, but they came frequently to worship there. The Sadducees controlled the high priesthood. They controlled the supreme Jewish council that ran civil affairs in the province and that ran religious affairs for Jews throughout the Roman Empire, the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees would tell you that they believed in the books in Moses. They believed in the five books of Moses, the Torah. But they rejected the rest of what is today known as the Tanakh by Hebrews, or what we call the Old Testament. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They therefore, perhaps, although actually there's enough in Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, they shouldn't have, but they also rejected, actually there's a lot, but never mind. They also rejected the existence of angels and demons, and they rejected the hope of the resurrection of the dead. They, in some ways, they remind us of what we call religious liberalism in the last recent years. They were notoriously materialistic, they were corrupt, and they were rich. The Pharisees were their opponents. So you got two major leaders in the local society, and John's getting on both sides. The Pharisees, oh, get this, they opposed compromises with pagans. They insisted on strict morality, and they were avid students of the Scriptures. They believed all of what we think of as 39 books, they numbered them differently, but of all the Old Testament. And they added to it, in what they thought of as being reverence and devoted scholarship, they added to it a growing body of tradition which would become the basis of the new religion of Judaism, which would emerge after the temple was gone, because the Old Testament Hebrew religion was destroyed, because you can't have that Old Testament religion without a temple. But there was a new religion which we call Rabbinic Judaism. And these are the guys that set it up. When the sacrifices at the heart of the Old Covenant came to an end, and all you had then was you had the Messiah, Jesus had fulfilled that, but these guys proposed an alternative to which most ethnic Jews would adhere. But the Pharisees believed, before you get distracted, this is astonishing. They believed in miracles. They believed in the coming resurrection and the coming judgment. And they believed that the Messiah was coming. They were not powerful, but they were respectable. And on the outside, they were righteous. They were the opposite of the materialistic Sadducees. But John lumps them together and speaks to them. And he says to them this. Well, he before I tell you what he said, it's a word picture. It's a grass fire or a brush fire on the edge of the desert, which is where he is. And the bushes and the dry grasses of the wilderness are burning. And the desert creatures are running ahead of it, and newly hatched poisonous snakes are coming out of their nests, frightened and confused. And John says it's like, he says the fire is like the wrath of God. And then he turns to the most religious members of his outdoor congregation and he says, "Who smoked you out, little snakes? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he doesn't just call them snakes. He calls them a brood of vipers. King James translators who were getting paid by King James, but they were Puritans. They get it right. They often do. They said a generation of vipers. These men think of themselves as the offspring of Abraham, but the prophet, who never took that course on how to appeal to your audience and get along with people, the audience says, "No, actually, you're offspring of snakes." And we're reminded of that 8th chapter of John that Pastor read a few minutes ago, where that large group of people seem to want to follow Jesus. You know, a lot of people who seem to want to follow Jesus. His name attracts a crowd, not only in religious America, but the fact is that in much of the world, world religions respect his name or a variant thereof. But when Jesus was preaching on this earth, in the flesh, there were crowds that wanted to follow him, but he's not impressed with their apparent enthusiasm. Instead, he warns them sternly that if they would be his disciples, they must remain in his word, and that his truth will set them free. And of course, immediately, we read how they became indignant. And they protest that they're the seed of Abraham, and they've always been free. And Jesus says, "You're not free because you're slaves of sin." Notice this, brothers and sisters. Hear this, friends. Jesus does not say the people that everybody thinks of as sinners are slaves of sin. Jesus says everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And unless I have a relationship with Jesus, that's infuriating to my pride. Because when Jesus says everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, it means that my sin, which I tend to think of as not very serious, or at least is not as serious as, say, your sins. My little sins, it means they're not little at all. It means that my greediness and my pride, my desire to look where I hadn't ought to look, my waste of time, my gluttony, I mean, I can confess those things and you go, "Oh, yeah, cool. That's, you know, you're not so bad. I'm glad he's got those things going on too." When Jesus says everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, it means that those things place you on the same level as the drug addict, the thief, and the heathen. It means that my American citizenship and my upbringing in a good Protestant evangelical family and my church membership and my education and my general respectability, none of it makes me special. I'm just a slave of sin. Just like the guy who goes to town every Saturday night looking for action and can't stop himself. Unless the Son of God makes me free. And then Jesus adds that the difference between himself and those who refuse to believe in him is that he speaks out of his eternal relationship with God, his Father, whereas they have a different Father. And they protest, "Abraham is our father." And he tells them, "No, if Abraham were your father, you'd be people of faith. You'd believe in God's Son." They're good folks in this world. In this city, in the country to where we're going. And they believe in morality and they believe in one God. But they believe that God has no son. And honestly, you know what? I was brought up in a Protestant home on the shores of Lake Michigan in the Calvinist heartland, but we weren't Calvinists. But that's not why I didn't believe that Jesus was God's son. Actually, I did believe Jesus was God's son. It was just I defined it however I thought it should be defined as a small child and as a young teenager. It didn't mean that he's eternal God, begotten of the Father before all ages, eternally. That he's truly God, who became man to die for my sin, because there's no other hope, because I can't make up for who I am, because I will keep doing it, because I'm a slave of sin. I didn't believe that. So before I pointed a world religion or one or the other, in Indonesia, that it's a very different situation than I think anywhere in the world I've ever heard of. Some countries have a state religion. And it's absolute. If you're a citizen of this country, you belong to this religion. Other countries have a state religion, but they don't take it very seriously. Everybody in Sweden is a baptized Lutheran, but that doesn't mean anything. Some countries say, we're totally neutral about religion. And we're going to try to stay as far away from the government's over here, religion's over here, and we're not going to mess with you, and you're not going to mess with us. That's kind of America. Some countries say, we're against any religion in the public square. Keep your religion at home. Don't even wear a cross in public. In Indonesia, they are pro-religion, and they're pro-six religions. Sunni Islam, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, which can mean a lot of things, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Confucianism. They're all official state religions. And we just got a schedule for our language class that we're going to be taking when we get there. And there are like 15 national holidays. There's actually about 10 national holidays. When the school is closed, now this is a Christian language school, but they observe the national holidays. And they had a list. And the birthday of Buddha, the birthday of Muhammad, Christmas, there's a Hindu holiday, there's the Ascension, Good Friday, Eid al-Fitr. They're all on there. But they don't all believe in Jesus. But you know what? Before I go pointing at those world religions and say, you don't believe in Jesus, I better look at those fingers pointing back at me and saying, David, do you believe in Jesus? And I'm putting my name in there, asking you to put your name in there. Because Jesus says, if Abraham were your father, then you would believe in God's Son. But as it is, you have another father. He is the father of lies. He's the murderer of men's souls. He is the ancient serpent who brought the parents of the human race to sin in the Garden of Eden. His name is Satan the devil. And those who reject Jesus, according to Jesus, I would never say this, but according to Jesus, they are not the children of Abraham, nor are they the children of Abraham's God. They are spiritually, and without a spiritual supernatural rebirth, they are children of the snake. Abraham, of course, is one of the most important people of the Bible. After the flood which destroyed the world in those long ago days of Noah, the story of redemption begins, or really we could say starts over or starts anew with Abraham. In Genesis 12, we are told that God called Abraham to leave the fabulous pagan civilization of Mesopotamia, to go to a new land that God would show him, and to put his faith in God alone. And God said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and everyone who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God renews this covenant with Abraham throughout the Old Testament. He gives Abraham a miracle child, Isaac, a grandson, Jacob, whose name God changes to Israel. In remembrance of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God frees the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He gives them the promised land. And on this certain promise from the sovereign and eternal God, the true believers of the children of Israel for generations hang all their hopes. In the New Testament, the matter of God's covenant with Abraham is never far from the center of the story. The covenant of the coming of the Messiah, of Christ, is the fulfillment not only of the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel, but of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, and to David the king. in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, where Paul explains salvation in Christ Jesus and justification by grace through faith. The covenant of Abraham with Abraham is a major topic. Luke's gospel, written by the Bible's only Gentile author, tells us twice in the first chapter. In the Song of Mary in verse 55 and in the Song of Zacharias in verse 73, that the coming of Messiah Jesus was the fulfillment of God's sworn promise to Abraham. And in Matthew, Jesus Christ has been introduced as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But the New Testament also recognizes that along with this fulfillment, there was what appeared to be a problem. And it might have been phrased something like this: if God is fulfilling all His promises to Abraham and to His offspring in Jesus, then how do we account for the majority of the offspring of Abraham, the sons of the covenant, not believing in Jesus? If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, do we then have to say that the promise to Abraham failed? And of course, there were some who were just hostile, and they said, we are the children of Abraham. We don't need Jesus. But our Lord Jesus and His forerunner John and His apostle Paul all answer this question in the same way. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Those who are of Israel, there are those who are of Israel physically, and there is a true Israel, Abraham's spiritual seed, who have been born, as John puts it, not of human effort or human will, but of God. They have a living faith in God's Son, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more dangerous nor more common among the deceptions of the evil one than this. This delusion that I'm a member of the organized church, the outward church. I was born into a Christian family. I am a certain religion. In Papua, where was the experience one of our missionaries had, it was actually Trevor Johnson, went with some students from the school where I'm going to be teaching. And they went to a political rally where they were talking about the pride of Papua and against the national government, which is dominated largely by Muslims, though they are nominal Muslims. But they at this rally, and they began to talk to people at the rally about faith in Christ Jesus, and the people got angry with them, and they said, we're already Papuans. Papuans are Christians. Go away. I'm already in the family. Of course, I'm a child of God and the son or daughter of a pastor or a deacon or a teacher, an elder. I went forward in the service. I was baptized as a youth. Remember that even the Pharisees who came to John wanted to be baptized, some of them. Some of the Jews who made a showing of believing in Jesus, to them Jesus said, if you do not keep my word, you are not my disciple. Now some of those in Papua, in America, some of those in Baptist churches, when you ask them what their religion is, say Christian, some of them are. That means they're disciples of Jesus. That means they belong to Him. That means that they're His because He did a supernatural work in their hearts. That means they repented of their sins and they're following hard after Him, and they stumble and they fall, but He has preserved them. As Pastor said, Lord, you've caused us to persevere through this week. We're still yours. Some of them who bear that label, it's nothing more than your identity card. In Israel, you have to have an identity on your card. It's a name. It tells you where you're going to be buried. It tells you who your family is. It tells you what your political party is expected to be. And the word is Christian or Jew or Muslim. First time I heard that from a missionary was 29 years ago, the week my son was born. And I've shared that story so many times, and I now think of the folks in Indonesia to whom I'm going, and they have Christian on their identity card. And I think of my own children. And they have Christian on their identity card. But it does not mean they are children of Abraham. Aren't you glad we're not going to leave on time today? That there's good news? Because John then goes on to say, I got a word of grace. I've got good news. And I read this 1,000 times before I realized that John is not just making a rhetorical emphasis here. When he goes on to say, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I know that because of the context of the entire Gospels. This is an introduction to something that's going to be happening throughout the New Testament. This is the word of promise that follows the word of warning. Someone pointed out that in the Aramaic dialect of Palestine that the word stones and the word children are similar. Like the word, we could say stones and sons. But that isn't the point because it isn't just a piece of rhetoric. It is a promise. John isn't just making the rebuke more stinging. John's giving the flip side. He's giving the good news. Can we take a minute and look at the good news? Are you glad there's good news? For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now there are some brethren, very good brethren, who will tell us that Jesus comes in Matthew as the Messiah to his people, the Jews, and that at some point later in the book, around chapter 8 or so, that the Jews reject him and he turns to the Gentiles. Well, these dear brethren, this is not big theology, but they're mistaken. Because what you have in Matthew's gospel, no later than the showing up of the wise men from the east in chapter 2, is that you have those who are called by the name of religious, of Jew, rejecting the Messiah, all Jerusalem troubled when the wise men came, none of them following them to Bethlehem. But you have unsavable Gentiles, heathen, bowing down before him and opening up their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's in the Christmas story, we all know. Here it happens again. Jesus never gives up on the true Israel. The entire book is about the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham in the coming of Messiah. There's no point in this book before which we do not see the rejection of Jesus by official, national, organized, physical Israel, and there's no point before which we do not see Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. The first Gentile women mentioned in Matthew are the women in the genealogical record of chapter 1. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The grandmothers of Jesus. And they're all pagan heathens who God saves. This is the point that Matthew is, and not only Matthew, but throughout the New Testament, the Israel that is not only on earth, the Israel that is not just the religious establishment of men entrusted with a message that they've ceased to obey, to teach, or even to believe, the Israel that is not just the Israel of the flesh, that is full of the rankest hypocrites, but the Israel that are the people of Jesus. This Israel receives the promises that God made that have not failed. The promises, the oath sworn to King David. They have not failed because Jesus Himself is the true seed of Abraham. Through Him, all the promises are, as God tells the Corinthians, yes and amen. They are fulfilled because God has preserved a godly remnant within Israel, Jewish men and women who received their Messiah and remained faithful, and also because God saves who people you never thought could be saved. Within Israel in Matthew's Gospel, even as the vipers slither back into their holes and plot Jesus' death, Jesus saves Israelite women, women who had the religious identity, the ethnic identity, but who were women of ill repute. He saves Israelite men, men like Matthew the tax collector, who had betrayed his country and his God. Jesus saves the thief on the cross, who was a terrorist. He saves a fisherman like Peter, a good Jew, but who could fall down at Jesus' feet and say, "Leave me, for I'm a terrible sinner." But that is not all He is doing. No, He is also fulfilling His promise to bless all the nations, to make Abraham's seed like the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore, because through Jesus, God is making sons out of stones. He's calling, Paul says it's like creation, when God created light out of, and the world and the universe out of nothing, God is calling spiritual children to life out of nothing. He's turning pagan astrologers, imperial Roman officers at the cross who drove the nails, a Canaanite woman — the Canaanites are the eternal enemies of God in the Old Testament — but a Canaanite woman whose daughter's full of the devil. And Jesus takes her. He takes two possessed men from the wrong side of the Jordan, and the list goes on, and He turns them into sons and daughters of Abraham and children of God. And it goes on. And today, God takes sons and daughters of the kingdom, as it were, children of the church, who we thought believed and they stopped believing, but they never knew Christ. But he takes these hearts, not because they're our sons and daughters, but because He is a sovereign God of grace. And He does what He said He would do. He promised the Jews in Ezekiel. He said, "I'm going to take that stone heart out of you, and I'm going to put in a heart of living flesh." And then He takes a spirit worshiper in Papua, who may call himself a Christian, but his real religion is he's afraid of Grandpa's ghost. And he lives in a tree 30 feet above the ground, because he's afraid if he lives on the ground at night, the spirits will come out of the earth and they will eat him. And he takes that man, as he took a Papuan, as a Korowai tribesman just a few weeks ago, and he turns him into a child of God. He takes a Muslim from the island of Java, an atheist in France, an agnostic in America, stones, dead rocks on the desert floor, the unsavable. In the city, your neighbors, your co-workers, people that have come here from all over the world to this great place, but you don't think they have any hope. But because you believe the gospel, you know that what you think doesn't matter. We must tell them, we must give them that word which is the chosen means of God to raise the dead. I finished with my Sunday school lesson. And Trevor spoke another paragraph and a half. And an old man in a white shirt got up to preach, to pray. And he prayed in Indonesian, fortunately not in Dani, because Trevor wouldn't have known it, but he prayed in Indonesian, and Trevor said, "I'll translate." He whispered to me, "I'll translate." I found out later that Bimber has been an evangelist to the lowland peoples in the malaria-infested jungles away from his mountain home where his people came to Christ, many of them including himself, perhaps 50 years ago. And he's been in the jungle now all of his life, adult life, preaching to people of other tribes. And now we stood to pray. And he prayed for me. He asked God to give me a long life. He's probably only about 7 or 8 years older than me, but he seemed really old to me. He prayed that God would give me a long life so I could come back to Papua. But he also prayed for all the other missionaries. Coming off of Trevor's translation of my words, "Wherever I go, I find my family," Trevor said, "Thank you, Lord, for these men who have come to Papua to find their family." I said, "Now I have a reformed definition of missions." God told Paul in Corinth, the worst place in the empire, "Fear not, for I have much people in this city." God has much people in San Diego. Many of them don't know it yet. But you are here just as you are sending us there to find, by God's grace, with His Word, to find our family. Let us pray. Father, we ask today that for that heart today, I pray for two, perhaps. The one who might have come into this place supposing I'm a child of God because I come from the right folks and I've done a lot of the right things. I pray that you would convict that heart that only Jesus saves and that you would give to that person real life. And then I pray for that heart that came into this place today and said, "I'm beyond hope. I'm spiritually dead and I can't be saved," to know that God is God and that He makes children out of stones because of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And I pray that you would cause faith to be born in those hearts today for Jesus' sake, and I thank you in His name. Amen.